Stuart Williams, who is a dear brother in this fellowship of believers. Stuart and his wife Deb live in Dedham, and so looking around, I don't think they've made it this morning. But nevertheless, Stuart shared with me recently how he had been down in the fair city of Baltimore and had the pleasure of dining at a fabulous but rather funky restaurant named Pazza Luna. Apparently, it's not far from Baltimore's famous Inner Harbor, if you're looking for it. In any case, to give you a sense of the place, the ambiance, apparently the walls are just plastered with Frank Sinatra memorabilia and photographs of Tony Soprano. And as Stuart was sort of taking all of this in, all of a sudden, he was struck by a relatively inconspicuous plaque, but one which stood out because of our recent series of sermons, and it read this. It said, "I know that God only gives me what I can handle. I just wish he didn't have so much confidence in me." I realize you may feel a little uncomfortable with the tongue-in-cheek humor when it comes to things of the Lord, but I think we can all identify with the underlying complaint. God has given us an astonishing promise in this text that we have read. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. But we just wonder, looking at the horrific trials that we are in fact being called to endure, how does the promise square with our experience? Is it that he has too much confidence in us, that he's allowing us to go through such difficulties in such seemingly overwhelming temptations? This is our third Sunday in which to meditate on this text, and I'm not going to review the lessons that we've already drawn out of it, but just to remind us of, in fact, the text assumes that you will be tempted or tested. This is not some astounding revelation. The Bible prepares us for this from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. It's a great comfort that when we are in such temptations or trials, this text reminds us they're all garden variety, ordinary kinds. Of course, you may wonder, if you're coming at this with the fresh eyes for the first time, but how is it possible that God would so allow us to be tempted when, at least according to one traditional way of praying the Lord's Prayer, don't we pray that God would not lead us into temptation? In many churches, the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And isn't it the case that God answers our prayer if we pray in faith? Indeed, looking at the last three petitions of the Lord's Prayer that are all joined with and are clearly interrelated, the other petitions God regularly answers in our lives, doesn't he? Isn't it the case that whenever you ask him to forgive you your debts as you forgive your debters, doesn't he always do it? Can't you at the end of every day say, "Once again, the Lord has forgiven me all my debts as I forgave my debtors"? Isn't that the case? And even his provision for your physical sustenance, your breaking day's bread, the coming day's bread, every day as you bring your need to him, doesn't he supply faithfully? At the end of every day, can't you give thanks? But who among us can give thanks at the end of the day that yet once again he spared me from any temptation? I had no testing once again because, of course, I asked him to lead me not into temptation. And so for many young Christians, praying though those petitions using that language that's drawn from the King James Version, it's utterly confusing. How can we pray such things and never have God answer it? And in fact, we might even wonder, what's this business about God leading us into temptation anyway? Isn't that Satan's job? I thought our God leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Doesn't James tell us that God never tempts us? And anyone who thinks so is completely misunderstanding. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Well, of course, as those here at Park Street Church have heard before, but it's well to be reminded of, when the King James Version was translated, the English word temptation was used in a very broad way to be all-encompassing of any adverse circumstance, any trouble in life, not necessarily just enticements to evil. Any hard testing was called a temptation. Indeed, in Genesis 22 in the King James Version, we read how God tempted Abraham with respect to Isaac. Well, you know, you say, wait a minute, God doesn't tempt, only Satan does. Well, that's the way English now has come to be used. But in the time that the Book of Common Prayer was written, or the time when the King James Version was translated, the word just simply meant put through difficult circumstances, trying circumstances, difficult testing. And so it's helpful for us to correct this, as we have, to remind ourselves, no, what we're praying is not a life that would be spared any temptations or difficulties. In fact, the tests that come our way, according to Scripture, far from being avoided, ought to be accepted as God's appointed means for purifying our faith. Far from begging to avoid these hardships, if we want to grow in Christ, we ought to welcome them. In fact, James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face tests of various kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and not lacking in anything. You see, the problem is that, yes, this interesting word that is rendered temptation or test, sometimes trial, has a variety of meanings, just as is the case with many English words. We hear the word wicked, and it's only context that lets us know if it's meant as a compliment or as an insult. If it's a wicked, fast pitch, that's a compliment. If it's an act of wickedness, then it's an insult. It's the same with Scripture, and it turns out that some trials in the Bible are not meant for our correction or our purification, but for our punishment. They are judgments from God. In the Old Testament, the plagues that came to Egypt are called trials or tests, punishing tests. They're trials, and every believer would do well to pray that they would be spared from the plagues. The flood in 2 Peter chapter 2 in the days of Noah is called a trial. That which overtook Sodom and Gomorrah is called a trial in 2 Peter 2. And 2 Peter 2 reminds us that if those are trials, remember that God spared Noah and he spared the household of Lot, and therefore we can draw the conclusion that if this is so, the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. God can handle it, you see. You can pray, lead us not into those kinds of trial, and he'll do it because he spares his own the punishment that their sin would otherwise deserve, because the punishment has fallen on another, even our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news in our text is, yes, Christ has endured the punishment, but there still are going to be tests or temptations, tests from the perspective of God who intends them for our good and strengthening, temptations from the perspective of the enemy who intends to use them to entice us to sin. But though they will be coming your way and are being experienced by you even this very minute, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted or tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted or tested, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. A dumbing down has received rather poor press of late in terms of an educational philosophy. Some of you may be reminded of Sykes' masterpiece in 1995, The Dumbing Down of Our Kids, Why America's Children Feel Good About Themselves But Can't Read, Write, or Add. It was one of these blockbuster books that just catalyzed a whole response to some of the well-intentioned but perhaps misguided philosophy that has so elevated a philosophy of self-esteem that it's detached it from real accomplishment. Whether the attainments are out on the sports field or on the theater stage or in the orchestra pit or in terms of the mastery of essential facts and math and English and history and science, dumbing down has a bad name, with good reason, in terms of American education. But, you know, there's an upside to dumbing down that I'd like to affirm. And it's the upside that any good parent understands. If you want to get your five-year-old son excited about T-ball, you don't throw the hardest ball you can at him. No parent does. Instead, you do a very soft underhand throw that where you're aiming your hardest to intersect with the bat that he's only barely able to hold up. And when the ball bumps off the bat, you know, you declare it a home run. And then you have a baseball addict at the end of the day, you know, just what you were hoping for. There's a kind of dumbing down that's appropriate to encourage the little ones in our midst. And indeed, that's God's parenting style too. It does us no good educationally or in any other experience of life to have tests where there's guaranteed failure, where the standards are unattainable. And so God, in his parenting of us, actually he's not impossible to please. That's the amazing thing. Of course, the standards are unattainable in terms of earning your way into heaven, but not in terms of pleasing him, in terms of our faithful living. Jesus' message to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 is, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Hear what Jesus is saying. Here's Jesus, whose eyes are purer than the sunlight and its brilliance, who knows everything about us. And you know what Jesus is saying to this church? He's saying that I was really pleased with what you did at the beginning. I mean, yes, he's condemning them for now, but he's reminding them from the height from which they had fallen. In other words, I'm sure they weren't a perfect church at the beginning either. But what they were doing at the beginning was pleasing to him. And so he's not asking for something that's impossible. And so Paul in Ephesians tells parents, fathers, don't exasperate your children, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Use the same methods of discipline with your children that God has used with you. And it's a method that's very affirming, because he's not impossible to please. You and I can easily imagine tests that at this point in our lives would seem unendurable. All you have to do is turn on Fear Factor, and you realize that you're not up for a lot of tests that are out there. You couldn't imagine having to walk across a whole field of scorpions or feast on a meal of worms in order to sustain you, no matter how high their protein level is. There are lots of tests I can imagine that I know I can't handle, that I see others enduring. And if in fact it's the case, and if you're not actually underestimating in a kind of diffidence what you can handle, then this text is telling us the good news is God dumbs down the tests to the level of your strength. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from deadly pestilence. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near to you. There are some things that are happening to others that won't happen to you because the sovereign God is protecting you, enfolding you, covering you with His wings of protection because He knows you can't handle it. Montaigne, the French essayist, writes, "My life has been filled with all kinds of horrible disasters, most of which never took place." You and I continually psych ourselves out imagining battles that we're not being called to face. We're worrying about tomorrow when what is necessary is to focus our attention on today, on what God in fact has given you to deal with. He is adjusting your trials to the measure of your strength. God has always done it this way. I love the example of this when Israel was brought up out of Egypt, you know. They could have gone the short route up into the promised land. We actually have a text from Pharaoh Thutmose III, who is ruling about the time of Moses. And Thutmose III's army was able to make the trek from Egypt right up all the way to Gaza in 10 days. That's all it would have needed to take the short route, 10 days for Israel to leave Egypt and come to the promised land. Why doesn't God take the short route? It's because the short route was the harder route. The short route was littered with Egyptian fortifications. And God knew that if He allowed His people to go that way, they'd become discouraged and they'd go back. In Exodus chapter 13, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. You can almost, do you hear the joke? Toward the Red Sea. We're going to go the easy route. The Red Sea. We're going to get trapped with Israel up against the impassable Red Sea and the entire armies of Pharaoh barreling down behind them, all of his picked chariotry, all of his regular chariotry. Israel will have no place to turn, no place to look but up. You see, that's how God manages it. Because if He gives us too many options, we'll take the wrong one. And so Israel was called to look upon the Lord, and He opened a way where there was no way, right through the Red Sea. God adjusts the tests to the measure of our strength. But He also has another strategy. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm enduring a test that is well beyond my strength. That's a great explanation. It works for Egypt, but in Israel, but doesn't work for me. Well, God's other strategy is the opposite. Either He dumbs down the tests, or He strengthens the one who's tested. David in 2 Samuel 22 says, He makes my feet like hinds' feet. He enables me to stand on the heights. You see, sometimes God gives you agile feet rather than an easier path. He changes the anatomy of your feet, your constitution, your ability to negotiate a difficult path the way the deer is able to do, the hind or the deer. Deer's feet are remarkable. If you know how they look, they have these very interesting cloven hooves with a very noticeable V-like track, and they can just grab a hold of the rock, and as a result, they can gamble and prance on the steepest ravines and the most impassable mountain routes. They're amazingly adapted to their environment. And David is saying, that's what God's done for me. He's made my feet just like the feet of deer that grip on to the most treacherous path. And not smooth sailing through life, but now making us equal to the challenge. It is God who arms me with strength, 2 Samuel 22. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory. You stoop down to make me great, 2 Samuel 22, 36. You stoop down to make me great. He makes his strength perfect in our weakness and sustains us and strengthens us. Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. In his understanding, no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. In Isaiah 40, we are taught, God gives us the stamina to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. And it's his faithfulness that enables our faithfulness. How does God do that, by the way? How does he actually give us the strength? I got thinking about this, and I'm not going to go through my big, long list. I mean, and this isn't an exhaustive one. God is infinitely resourceful. He just has an amazing variety of ways of strengthening us, doesn't he? And fitting us for the battle. It's astounding. Sometimes it's the most unexpected thing that he does, just kind of catching us off guard. I called some time ago a brother in the church who was going through a very difficult patch, was thinking he was never going to come back here again. And I happened to call him to ask him to help us out in one of our services. The very day he was struggling with that, it was on his mind. He's thinking about it. And he didn't tell me at the time, but since then he told me, you know, that was the turning point in my life. I began to really turn my life back over to the Lord. It just came at the right moment. God sometimes does us. He catches us up short, cuts us off at the pass. Sometimes he challenges us in unexpected ways. This last Sunday at our missions conference, an amazing thing happened at Park Street Church at our missions conference. Some of you are aware of it. Maybe you started reading in the Under the Spire and already know this. But last Sunday in our church, 690 families, members, friends of this church made pledges to pray and to support the missions program of this church. $689,000 was pledged in support of our missions program. That's 23% higher than the previous year on the same Sunday, or any other Sunday in our record. It just was an astounding outcome. We still have more to go, by the way. And if you're feeling badly that you forgot to hand in your pledge, it's not too late. There are boxes up front here, and on the way out, you can use the pledge form. And we had a number of families who pledged because they took me at my word, I guess. They pledged a percent of their income this coming year, from 2% to 10%. We had 28 people making pledges of that kind. So we don't even know how much that's going to amount. I'm praying for the guy who did 10%. I don't know about you. That could bring us right up to our $1.2 million. Right. May God bless every decision he makes, Lord. Or she. Maybe it's a she. I don't even know. But an amazing thing happened. So this last week, you may have heard all the war whoops and the praise the Lord. And, you know, we've been around on cloud nine here at Park Street Church, the staff, the missions committee, because of this amazing, thrilling outcome. And then we got to thinking, well, how do you explain it? And, you know, we're kind of kidding each other and saying to Casely Asamoa, you know, it's because we had you preaching. This was the first missions conference where we had our missions pastor preaching. Or maybe it was the clever strategy we had to have fewer missionaries so they could get to really know the congregation. The congregation could get to know them and kind of invest in more personal relationships. And you know, we gave a certain amount of lip service to the fact, well, of course, God's behind it all. And then this Sunday, I got thinking about it, the weather this morning. Imagine if this happened last Sunday. Only, let's say that there was more snow, more ice, just a little change in the weather pattern. God can change anything. It's all in His hands. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. All our efforts are just a vapor if the Lord is not in it. And we know it. And so I assume complete responsibility for the weather this morning. God wanted to remind us it was all of Him, because even the slightest thing can change the outcome of any of our efforts. It's all His doing. God strengthens us for the battle. If the battle is temptation with pride, He brings us low, and He can do it in a moment's notice. Because He loves us, in fact, He will do it. When does the strength come? Whatever that strength looks like, whether it's the encouraging word of another brother or sister, or the help, or the scriptures that come alive, it comes when you need it, and not necessarily before. Some of you are aware of the wonderful illustration in Corrie Ten Boom's The Hiding Place, but it's one that I just come back to over and over again. Corrie tells about how when she was a little girl, her first experience, her first encounter with death, which of course became utterly important to her when later she and her sister were thrown into the concentration camp at Ravensbrück. But her first encounter was with the death of a little neighborhood child. And it happened to be an open casket service, and she went over and put her little hand into the hand of the little child, and was as cold as ice. And then she realized, my goodness, if God can allow a little child like this to die, He can allow mom and dad to die, or me. And it just began to overwhelm Corrie to think about this vulnerability. And so her father sat him down on the edge of the narrow bed and said, Corrie, he began gently, when you and I go to Amsterdam, when do I give you your ticket? I sniffed a few times considering this. Why, just before we get on the train. Exactly. And our wise Father in heaven knows when we're going to need things too. Don't run out ahead of Him, Corrie. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you will look into your heart and find the strength you need just in time. He gives strength to the weary. But that's not where it ends. Our text also tells us, but when you are tempted or tested, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. This is an unexpected way of putting it, isn't it? A way out so that you can stand up under it. If I were writing the Bible, I would have said, He will provide you a way out so that you don't have to stand up under it. I think of ways out as ways of getting out, getting away from the problem, a kind of an exit ramp, maybe a detour, in fact, so we don't even have to go into the trouble at all to begin with. But God's way out is not a way out of the difficulty, it's a way out of the failure. It's not a way out of the testing, necessarily. It is instead a way out of infidelity, of disobedience, of failing to trust in Him. God will provide the kind of way out that will allow you to stand up under it and continue on and not give up. Proverbs 24 tells us, though a righteous man falls 7 times, he rises again, but the wicked are brought down by a calamity. The righteous man may mess up, but he will not give up. If you belong to Christ, you'll never give in. You'll never quit repenting, even if you continue to struggle. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer, Jesus said to the church at Smyrna. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. What's the way out look like? Oscar Wilde put it in a very irreverent way. He claimed the only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it. But of course, God's formula is the opposite. Submit yourselves then to God, James 4 says. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The way out is to stand your ground. It's to resist the enemy and make him flee, not you giving into it. God will provide a way out, but you and I all too often are acting as if we're looking for a way into temptation, a way into failure, rather than a way out. The lesson that Paul draws out of this is to go the other way. If God is providing you a way out, don't look for a way in, look for the way out. The very next verse, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Go the other way. If you're having a problem in your life with compulsive spending, you're ministering to your sense of need or whatever by retail therapy. You know, you go out and whatever the thing is, you buy it and it's on the credit cards. And you're wondering, I'm just helpless. I can't do a thing about it. I've tried. I don't know what to do. Well, you can do a number of things if you're looking for a way out. You can, for example, take all your credit cards and lock them up in a drawer somewhere. Just don't ever have them with you. I had a friend who tried that. It worked for a while, but then he discovered online shopping. The next option is the more radical option. We call it plastic surgery. You cut the cards. God will provide a way out. You want to overcome impulse spending? Cut the cards. Throw them. It's not illegal not to have a credit card. Cut the cards and get rid of the consumer debt. And you're going to discover a level of freedom you never knew. I have a brother, a friend, who is dealing with alcohol. And at first he was sharing with me how depressing it was, because every time he'd come home, you know, sure enough, he'd find himself in his favorite bar, and it wasn't long before he found his head in the toilet. And so I discovered, well, can't you come home a different way? It's like it never occurred to him. So yeah, he starts coming home a different route, not driving by the bar. But unfortunately, his lapse occurred when he decided to take the left rather than the right, and it wasn't long before he was back at the bar. Is that the end of God's resources? Does that mean we now consign ourselves to failure? No. He then told his wife, that's it, I'm not driving to work anymore. From now on, his wife, who wanted to help him, found a way to help him, carpooling. And he never stopped at the bar again. And after 6 or 7 weeks of faithful effort, God seemed to remove the temptation, and it's been sobriety ever since. Paul's formula is the same everywhere. Flee. Therefore, dear friends, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6, you man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and endurance. 2 Timothy 2, flee the evil desires of youth. 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. You're struggling with sexual immorality. God will provide a way out, but don't you be looking for a way in. He won't tempt you. Don't tempt him. The scripture tells us that, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? I have a friend that is required to take many business trips. When he signs into a hotel, well, we're not doing it right now, but for a long time, he would call me up so that I could confirm with the manager that the television set had been disabled in his room. He decided he was going to find the way out that God had provided from a temptation that had enslaved him up till then. There's another brother, friend of mine, who's a wonderful Christian. You'd be amazed. He could have any problems whatsoever, but he was in the grip of internet pornography. And he works in the computer industry. And so, of course, it just seemed like it's all part of his world. And is it surprising that he would find these things tempting? Of course not. This is the way God has wired human beings, to find the naked form of their wife or husband utterly attractive. And so we're just set up, and Satan does his usual trick of distorting what is good. But my friend, at the end of the day, realized, you know, the only way I'm going to get over this is to throw away the computer. So he has a computer at work, but all his friends laugh at him. He doesn't have email or anything, because he will not have a computer at home. He will not have a computer where he'll be out of sight of anybody. And God has used this simple thing to solve the problem. It's not rocket science. It's outsmarting the enemy, recognizing that God has defeated him and is prepared to give you a way out so that you can stand up under the attack of the enemy. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a wonderful promise on which to stake our lives. May the Lord allow us to implement it. God is faithful. He will not let you be tested or tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted or tested, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would help us in this, to not be looking for a way into temptation when you're providing a way out. May we be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. As we conspire together and consult with brothers and sisters in our small groups and other fellowships, that we might engineer and devise the very means that will protect us from the temptation of the enemy and hold each other accountable and experience the freedom for which Christ set us free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.